So, friends, today we're going to start our most ambitious series to date. We're going to start the Gospel of Mark. So we're going to be here for a while, kind of the foreseeable future we're going to be here. This is probably something like 50 messages that it'll take. So we're going to spend some time, a hefty amount of time in Mark. Our hope through this series is really that we understand the gospel more clearly. We see who Christ is. My hope is that it's just not another book that we say we've gone through, but instead that we grow together, that we see God more clearly, that we see his gospel more clearly. So that's kind of our hope going into it. Now, the Gospel of Mark really seems to be one of the most overlooked and underappreciated Gospels. It's tucked between two Gospels that are much larger. They're the other Synoptic Gospels, and it's just right in the middle. So you have Matthew, a much larger Gospel, and then you have Mark, and then you have Luke. So it's tucked right in the middle, and then Mark will also lack the kind of rhetorical flair that John has. So Mark ends up really being overlooked, rarely cited. If a pastor or a theologian wants to give an argument about Jesus' life and what he's done, normally they don't reference Mark. Normally they're going to reference Matthew or Luke or something else. So we're going to look to this book anyway, even though it ends up being often maybe the forgotten gospel. It even ends up being the overlooked, ugly duckling gospel, just because it's shorter and less detailed, and it's extremely, extremely quick-moving. He's going to move really, really fast through this gospel. But what I'd like us to know really about this is, even though it's really quick, the succinct and short nature of this gospel that causes most of us to maybe overlook it really makes this a really good book to go through. It ends up being potent and powerful because he just throws big things out there. You'll see Mark operate this way. He's kind of like a kid with ADD. He just can't wait. Right in the very beginning, first verses, he's going to throw the topic out there. He's not going to warm you up to anything. He's just like, hey, boom, here's what I want to show you. And that could be a little different, but it's also really valuable because he's really specific. For you guys, you're like, hey, just cut to the chase. Well, Mark does that. He doesn't beat around the bush. He wants to go really, really quickly into showing us who Jesus is. And I think that we can appreciate that, and we'll be able to get quite a bit out of that because of that. So before we really start getting into the text, we'll do what we normally do. We need to set a foundation for ourselves. We need to have a strong footing to understanding what's going on in the gospel so that we don't get lost in it. So we're going to cover a couple things before jumping in the text. We need to understand a little bit about the intent of the Gospel of Mark, and then we also need to understand a little bit about the context of the Gospel of Mark. If we don't do that, we're going to end up confused, and we might more seriously end up missing the whole point. So it's just going to help us a little bit. So the Gospel of Mark, in it, it's going to take great pains to show us Jesus through the gospel. The whole work, the whole drive of Mark, though, is going to be really to show one thing: the fact that Jesus wasn't a good teacher. He wasn't just a prophet. He wasn't just a regular man. He wasn't just some other believer, but that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God in the flesh. This is what he wants us to know. If we don't walk away from this, from the book of Mark, we've completely missed the point. He wants you to know Jesus is the one that was promised in the entire Old Testament. He was the Messiah. He's the one who has came to rescue and redeem us from our sins. I want you to know this. This is how Mark goes about this book. This drive ends up leading to like kind of a crescendo in chapter 8 where Peter gets asked a really specific question. He gets asked by Jesus, who do you say that I am? And Peter answers this, you're the Christ. Now we need to understand this. Jesus' last name isn't Christ. Christ means something. It's the Messiah, the Redeemer, the sent one, the one who I will rely on for the problem of my sins. This is the big part of the book. Now we're in a day where who Jesus is just gets minimized. Jesus gets pressed to the margins. He's simply ignored. He's somewhat dismissed. So we desperately need to be reminded of this truth that Mark wants to show us, because the question really will be presented to all of us in one way or another, some point at our lives, is who do you think Jesus of Nazareth is? And your answer really changes everything. Because if he's just some guy, he's nothing to you. If he's just some prophet, he's nothing to you. He needs to be the Christ, or else he's really, really nothing. So we want to be able to answer this question well, not from a mental perspective, but we want to feel who Jesus is and walk in light of that. So the mission of Mark would be to help you answer that question. Who is Jesus, the Son of God, God in the flesh, the Christ, the Messiah? We'll notice some things about Mark in this book. He cuts out anything that doesn't help that argument. Like, he's not an extra detail guy. He's not a run-on sentence guy. He just wants to give you the information. Interestingly enough, he's going to actually not even talk about Jesus' teachings hardly at all in this book. Instead of talking about his teachings, he'll downplay the teachings of Jesus, instead to show you the ministry of Jesus, to show you the walk of Jesus, to show you the authority of Jesus. And the reason he does this is he wants you to be able to walk away from the book going, he's God. He's not a man, he is God, so he wants to show you the power of his ministry so you come away with that decision. God, come in the flesh for the problem of our sins, to rescue and redeem, to fix all that is broken and twisted because of our sinfulness. This is Jesus the Christ who has come. Now, there's a little bit of the intent for the context. Here's going to be some important stuff for us. Mark was written roughly 30 years after Jesus. And what I mean by after Jesus is after his death and his resurrection. So Mark, even though it's the smallest of the Gospels, it's the first written or recorded work of Jesus' life after his life. Now, this may be a little bit interesting to us to go, well, okay, that's the first one, and it's 30 years after his life. If he was really like the God-man, the Messiah, all the stuff that you're talking about, why did it take 30 years for them to write down anything about his life? I mean, what's the deal with that? And the reason that they did that is really they didn't need to write down an account of Jesus' life before then. There were many people who could give an account. Christ's life was ministered around many people, so the apostles and the disciples would tell people who he is, and then there was many witnesses to Jesus' life and resurrection. 1 Corinthians says that there was over 500 people who saw the resurrected Christ. So think about the thousands of people who saw his life and ministry. Think about his disciples who followed him and they went out and spread his message. And then just think of the 500 random people who saw him after he was resurrected. There was a lot of people there to tell the story of Christ. So they really didn't need to write it down at that point. There couldn't all of a sudden be this guy who starts mangling Christ's story. It wouldn't be Thomas from Macedonia who just starts going, hey, yeah, I knew Jesus. He was the guy that flew around in a cape like Superman, had 13 wives and 85 kids. Like it wouldn't work because these guys would come out and go, no, you're wrong. We walked next to him. We saw him. We saw his life. You're dead wrong about him. That is not who the man of Christ was. He is this. He is the Son of God, the Messiah, and he's nothing that you say that he is. But now, 30 years after Christ's death, when this is written, after his death and resurrection, many of the apostles find themselves in a difficult predicament. They're 6 feet underground. Like many of them are dead for the cause of the gospel. They went out to share Jesus, and many of them were killed because of that. And many of the people who witnessed his life were dying off as well. So all of a sudden, there was a need to share the account of Jesus. Mark was partially written to clear up the nonsense that would come about who Jesus was, to make sure that Christ's story was accurate as far as who he was, why he was sent, that he was God in the flesh, that he came to redeem us. Now, past the context of why it was written, why it was actually recorded, we need to see who it was written to. Each of the Synoptic Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels are going to be Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They're the first four in the New Testament. Each of them are written really to an intended audience. Now, they're for everybody now, but when they were written, they were to a specific group of people in a specific set of circumstance at a specific time. So the Gospel of Mark was that way. The Gospel of Mark was widely believed to be written to Christians in Rome 30 years after Jesus' death. Now, Christians in Rome would have been a highly persecuted group of believers. Their lives were filled with danger. And what Mark was doing was reminding them of who Christ was, the Son of God, really so amongst terrible persecution, they wouldn't quit, be scattered, and give up. He's writing it to give the account of Jesus, but also to say, I know that terrible things are happening to you right now, but this is who Jesus is, and this is why it's worth not quitting. I want you to see who he is. Even though you're decimated by Rome, I want you to keep moving. Don't give up. Don't quit. So imagine this, if you will. Let's try and think a little bit. R.C. Sproul does a great job in his commentary over the book of Mark talking about this. Imagine that you are a Christian in first century Rome, right? Long time ago, your iPhones are taken away from you. You don't have nearly the same clothes. Everything's different. First century Christian in Rome. You're assembled together on the Lord's Day. So this is the day that we gather for worship. For us, it's Sunday. For them, it would have been Saturday. You're gathered on the day of worship, but you're not in a church. You're not in a building for that matter. It's not a retail space. You're not even in a house. You're not even in the context of a missional community. You're not in a building or anything like that. See, the persecution of the Emperor Nero has become so strong that if you're caught by the authorities, you would be killed. You'd be arrested and subject to the death penalty just for being a believer or a follower of Christ. So you are in a little bit of a different situation back then than we are now. So because of this, you and your fellow believers, your missional community, the body of Christ, us as the church, we gather together, not in a building, but we gather together in the catacombs. The catacombs are ruins underneath of Rome. They're actually burial sites. They're tombs in extended sets of tunnels underneath Rome where people were buried there. So we're gathered together, surrounded by skeletons and cadavers in the name of Jesus. How's that for a Sunday gathering? That's how we meet, praying that God would sustain us, praying that we wouldn't get captured, praying that we wouldn't be killed for our beliefs. Now let's elaborate a little bit about what it would be like to be caught. If you were caught as a believer and you were charged with being a Christian, you weren't flogged, you weren't given a fine, there wasn't a nice ticket or a slap on the hand, you're murdered. You're brutally murdered. So the reasoning why, historically, they believe this is the reason why Christians were murdered. There was Nero the emperor, and he did great in his first years of ruling over Rome, and then he snapped and turned complete psycho, okay? And he just ended up super, super crazy. And there was a time in Rome where a great fire broke out, and 80% of Rome burnt down. Imagine a fire in a day where there's not fire trucks and stuff that we have burning for 7 days across your city. This happened, and many people believed and still believe that Nero set the fire in his psychotic break that he decided to set it. So Nero, to defend himself, said, "It wasn't me, it was the Christians." It was the Christians. So think of the last really big catastrophe. Think of something like a Hurricane Katrina. That was not 80% of a place. 80% decimated by a fire. Now imagine the hostility towards Christians if he goes, "They did it, kill them for it. If you catch them, kill them. They did it in the name of Jesus." The hostility was pretty great towards Christians at this time. So, Nero, how would he kill someone? Well, if they were a Christian and they were caught, he would do this. This is one of his favorites. It's a little bit messed up in the head. He has daddy issues or something. He would cover them in animal skins. He would cover a Christian in animal skins, and he would let them run, and he would send feral dogs after him to attack them. Right? The feral dogs would think, "Oh, deer skin, it's a deer," and then they would maul them to death. This is one way that you would go if you're a Christian. Now another one, this one's even more crazy. He would dip a Christian's body into tar and pitch, and then he would light you on fire, and then you would become the ambiance for one of their parties. Man, that's a bright light. Yeah, that's Ed. That this is how you would die. Now here's the other one. This is the most popular one. If you were a Christian and you were caught, you'd be thrown into the Colosseum, and you would really be charged with fighting lions, which meant you're going to die. Like, that's not going to go well for you. All for other people to be entertained. This is the reality of a Christian in this day. So you're not going to Dun Brothers to get coffee before church in this day. Yeah, we're not going to have a nice sermon that hopefully challenges you in that day. You're not going to be in a safe, heated, or air-conditioned environment with TVs and electricity where you don't have to worry about somebody dragging you off. You are in a much more difficult situation if you were a believer at this time. The risk of getting caught is terrible. So once again, imagine this situation. You're terrified of being caught. Imagine this, terrified that your wife or your husband or your children are going to get taken away and killed in that fashion for your beliefs. Terrified of it, wondering, man, did I get it all wrong? Am I just following some psychotic guy and he's going to get me and my whole family killed? You are terrified about what's going to happen. And then all of a sudden your pastor rolls in with a document. He says, I want to read this to you. This is the Gospel of Mark, and this is to encourage you. This is to show you who Jesus is, that he is God in the flesh, that you should follow him. Even if death happens, it is going to be worth it because in this man, Jesus, who is actually God and the Messiah and the Christ, he's the only one that life is going to be found in. See, that's the mindset that we need to understand as we're reading Mark. You're in deep need of encouragement because all difficult things have broke loose around you. I pray that we would keep this in mind, that we'd understand maybe the stories of our earlier brothers and sisters, and maybe it would not be lost on us, but also that we would see the glory of what they needed to hear of Christ being the Son of God, the one that we all need. So let's look to the text that we're covering today. Mark verse 1, or chapter 1, verses 1 through 8 is what we're going to look at today. Look at right out of the gate how Mark swings for the fences, right? He doesn't wait. He doesn't watch for the first pitch. He just goes after it. He throws down some pretty big claims about who Jesus is right from the beginning. So Mark 1, 1 through 8 says this. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Remember, gospel means good news. The beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Like, he didn't wait at all. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all of Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Verse 6. Now, John was clothed in camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and honey. He was not a normal guy. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." All right, you see it right out of the gate? The not so indirect approach. The Gospel of Mark, or the Gospel of Matthew, opens up with a long genealogy. Like this guy, and then he was a son, and then he was a son, and then he was a son. And like, if you're reading through your Bible, there's like this page, and you've stopped paying attention to names a long time ago. And then finally, it's like, Jesus. Like, it takes a while before he says who he is. And then the Gospel of Luke, it just has these general pleasantries. It's like, hey, I'm writing you this letter, O Theophilus. It's a letter. Good to talk to you. Glad to be able to write you. They work their way into who Jesus is. Then you have the Gospel of John, and John's kind of a big picture guy, so he doesn't zoom into who Christ is at the beginning. He starts with creation, like he zooms way out and then zooms in, but Mark just goes, Jesus, good news, Son of God, just goes right at it. He wants to jump right in with the sentiment of who he is. Now, this is going to be the thematic statement of all of Mark. Jesus is the Son of God. Don't call him a man. Don't call him a prophet. Don't call him just some other dude. He's the Son of God, or he's nothing at all. Keep in mind, if you're the persecuted church in Rome, wondering whether you're going to give up because it might get your family killed, you probably appreciate this direct approach. Thank you for just going right at it, because I need some encouragement and I need it quick. I need it right now. Now, the idea of Jesus being the Son of God is really significant, but it's a little bit incomplete for their day. Let me try and share with you why, because that leads us into what Mark shares in verses 2 and 3. Biblically, a lot in the Old Testament, or not a lot, but several times in the Old Testament, angels would be called sons of God at times, okay? And then also in the New Testament, especially, a believer can be called the Son of God. They're sons or daughters of God, adopted into the family of God. So this referencing of the Son of God really can happen several times in the Bible. So it's a big claim, but it doesn't really accomplish anything revolutionary. To say that Jesus is the Son of God, it, without any further clarification, could mean, well, he's just some kind of angelic floating thingy, mabobber, or maybe he's just another believer or something like that. But that doesn't encompass who Jesus really is. God in the flesh, God incarnate, Emmanuel. That's why Mark quickly jumps to verses 2 and 3. He says, "As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, making his path straight." This is where the magic starts to happen. This is where Mark starts to add the good stuff, the details we really need to know to the story. What Mark does is, like any good proclaimer of the gospel, he just doesn't say, well, I kind of feel like. He starts going to the Bible and using it to back what he's about to say. So he goes to the Old Testament and he references Isaiah, but he also references Malachi and Exodus all together in that kind of section that is verses 2 and 3, and he's going to reference specifically a prophecy in the Old Testament. The whole Old Testament is really this prophecy, but it says that there will be a messenger who will one day come. So there's going to be a guy who comes. He's just a messenger. He's not the dude. He's coming before the dude, and he's going to come, and he's going to tell you, hey, there's going to be this guy who's coming after me. And he's going to be a really big deal. And this messenger is going to come out of the wilderness, and he's going to say things like, prepare the way for the Lord, the Messiah, the Christ, the big deal is actually coming. I'm not the deal, he's the deal, but he is coming, the Lord, the whole one that the Old Testament points to. We have to remember this idea of a Savior King, this idea of a Redeemer. It's all the people of God were looking for. They wanted to be rescued. They wanted to be fixed. They wanted and hoped for this. It was everything to them. It was the point of the entire Old Testament that there is one who's coming and will someday fix the problem that we find ourselves in. There will be a deliverer who will save us from our sin and our brokenness and will reconcile us back to God. Now, then Mark starts saying some other stuff, right? So he said, okay, Jesus, he's the Son of God. Then he adds the prophecy. Okay, Jesus is the Son of God, now follow me. And then there's going to be this Old Testament scripture that says a messenger is going to come before another guy, and that other guy who's coming, he's the big deal. He's the Christ. And then all of a sudden he starts going, hey, let me tell you about John the Baptist. You catching what's going on here? He's pointing to John as that messenger, which AKA would mean there's something really big coming after John. Mark is connecting Jesus with not only being the Son of God, but also being the Messiah, the Christ, the chosen one, the rescuer and the redeemer. God come from heaven to rescue and redeem. Now, the claim of God in the flesh or the Son of God, that's kind of cool. But when you pair it with the Christ, all of a sudden he said something earth-shattering. Everything we've ever waited for is about to hit the scene. Everything we've ever hoped in, everything we could ever want has now hit the scene or is about to hit the scene. So we are often so indoctrinated that we're like, yeah, I've heard that before. God came down in Jesus, right? We get so indoctrinated that we don't understand how big of a sentiment that is. We just miss it. Let me tell you this to maybe try and help it. All other world religions scream a different message to this. A message that is diametrically opposed to the gospel of Jesus. Tim Keller says it this way, and he does just a great job in doing it. He says, you understand that we all operate from a posture of fear. You and I, doesn't matter how big of an ego you have, we operate from a posture of fear. The basic motivational drive for much of what we do is fear. The lens that we see the world in that controls much of what we do is fear. No matter how awesome you think you are, no matter what you've done, no matter how great you think you are, you still often have this drive of fear that controls your life. So let's explain that. Ever been afraid of missing out? Man, I just don't want to miss something big. What if this is my time? I don't want to miss something big. Ever been afraid of falling short? Because we're afraid of falling short. Ever been afraid of being accepted? What if no one accepts me? What if no one cares for me? Ever been afraid of not falling in love or finding love? What if I'm alone forever? What if I'm with them forever, right? We're always afraid of this. That was good. We're always afraid of not living up to expectations. And here's the other one that we don't talk about very much. We're afraid that we're going to live a life that when it's all over means nothing. That we're going to have done nothing of value, that we're not going to mean anything, that really nothing good will come from our lives. There's a fear-based system that we live in. And all other world religions just agitate and poke and aggravate this fear-based mentality. They feed it. Because all other world religions say this, that God is distant. Tim Keller says that all other world religions says that God is, he's out there and he's up there. He's real, but he's not real close. He's distant. I can't reach him no matter what I do. I can't reach him. So I'm going to have to try and muster the ability to try and get to him by following some sort of system. Now, if you understand, if you have any sense of who you really are, the understanding of a finite being reaching an infinite God, that's a daunting task. Reach God. Get to him. Get his ear. Hopefully he'll listen to you. That sounds a little bit sketch and a little bit scary to even think about. Each world religion says it, though. To reach the divine, you follow the system. Here's how you do it. Buddhism says you follow the eightfold path. Islam says you follow the five pillars. Judaism says you follow the Ten Commandments. Every religion you'll follow, you'll see a system that you have to follow. That's how you reach the divine. You follow the system. You buy in. And this idea of being able to meet the system just increases this fear that we have. Because then it raises a question, what if I don't make it? What if I fall short? What if I don't have what it takes to follow the path that they tell me to walk? Then what happens? Then do I lose God? Am I empty and alone all the rest of my life and I can't ever actually get to him or get to my idea of heaven? What do I do? And it tears on us with this fear. But the incarnation, the message of the gospel, see, what is that? It's God has come to us. See, the other ones, you go to God, this is God's come to us, diametrically opposed, so those are the opposite. Fear not, there isn't a path that you have to walk or perfect to get to God. Fear not, you don't have to follow the system perfectly in order to reach him. He's come close. He's given himself. He's traded himself for you. So it's possible to know in your heart that you're fully loved and fully accepted by a good God outside of how what you do or how good you follow their system. See, this isn't a fearful living. This isn't a living where you're going, well, what if I just can't do it? Or what if I miss out? See, you're free to see that you're fully loved and accepted because God came to save us and he came for us to be redeemed so he could be glorified and we could be reconciled to him. Now, I think that's good news. See, because we don't have to be terrified to live in the middle of that. That's news worth living for. It's news that can rewire your heart because if you're in a fear-based system, hoping that you can make it by, hoping that you can meet the system, you're always kind of terrified like your master is going to come home and beat you. You're always terrified that you're not going to do good enough. But if God has loved you outside of what you've done, if he hasn't asked you to perfect anything to get his love, and if he loves you and says, now walk in my kingdom, then all of a sudden you can actually be joyful and not be scared that you're going to lose it and it's all going to fall apart and you're going to be a wreck. We end up overwhelmed by the mercy of God. Oh, that you would come for me. You understand that Christianity is the only religion that proclaims a God that is wounded for its people? You understand this? Jesus takes his crown of righteousness and sets it down to come down from heaven, take on a crown of thorns, and eventually walk to a cross and get crucified and killed for us. We believe that our God comes close, and that's the beauty of everything that we believe. Mark 1, 4 through 5. Back to John. John appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all of Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. There's a few key details concerning baptism that we need to understand in this text. The first is people were getting dunked in a river. Okay, this is the first thing. People are getting dunked, both Jew and Gentile, but the specifics are important of how they're being dunked. They're being taken and they're being immersed by another person. So to be baptized, you don't just run out to a pool and go, hey, I want to be baptized. Like, that's not how it's done. You're taken out and somebody takes you and they dip you in the water. In essence, this means something. This means you can't cleanse yourself. You can't do it. You can't do it alone. Someone else is baptizing you. You're not tossing yourself in and you're not washing yourself anymore. This is symbolic of Christ who washes us. Now, why is this so important? Why else do we need to understand this? Because baptism had never been done this way before. Historically, baptism was just for Gentiles, meaning non-Jews. So only part of people would actually be baptized. Gentiles were considered so dirty and unclean and unworthy of God that they literally needed to go clean themselves over and over and over with this act of baptism in order to be able to be before the presence of God. It was almost shameful going, you're still too dirty, keep doing it. Right? You can't be before my God unless you do this. Now, if you're Jewish, you would have had ceremonial washings that you do. But this was not a baptism. This is not a baptism at all. Rather, this is you dipping yourself in the water. So before certain ceremonies and before you eat, there'd be these long ceremonial washings where you'd wash your hands and then literally you'd find this pool and you'd just like dunk yourself in and be like, hey, I'm forgiven, or you feel like your shame would go away by these ceremonial washings that you would do. But you would never be baptized in the way that all of a sudden John is proclaiming. In order to prepare yourself before God, you just cleaned yourself. You just did the act. You just did what was needed in order to make yourself feel better before God. Imagine the implications of this. Every time I'm sinful, I've got to clean myself. You'd be bathing 24/7, right? Like all of a sudden you wash, dang it, wash, dang it. Like over and over and over again, this would be your life because we still sin. We still fall short, but you're trying to clean yourself, believing maybe this time I'm gonna last for a week before I have to do it, but you're always trying to clean yourself. Your sin would never go away. The ceremonial cleaning never freed you from your sin either, and it never dealt with your heart. It just kind of covered your shame and let you try and act like you were clean before God, knowing that you really weren't that clean and knowing that nothing had actually been changed. But John's now preaching a new message about baptism. He's preaching really a different baptism. It's a whole new baptism, saying everyone should come and be baptized, both Jew and Gentile, all of you. I don't care who you are, who's your mom, where you were born, everybody come and be baptized, to repent and be forgiven of sins. This outraged the Pharisees, which were the Jewish people. It would have been unthinkable to tell them, hey, you need to go baptize like a dirty Gentile. They've been like, I need to what? No. Don't you understand? I'm Jewish. I don't need to do that. I don't need to do that. And it would be even more unthinkable to tell them that they couldn't clean themselves anymore. You mean I don't need to do these ceremonial washings and the dips and all this other stuff? I don't need to do this anymore? What are you talking about? I'm in charge of my faith. This is my duty. This is how I clean myself. What do you mean be baptized? And what do you mean I'm not in charge anymore? Instead, the act of baptism that John was bringing about was a symbolic one. In its very nature is a message. One, I can't clean myself. Somebody else is dunking me. I can't do it on my own. No matter how hard I try, I can't ceremonially fix my sin before God. No matter how hard I scrub, I can't fix this. So instead of trying to wash myself over and over and over again and trying to fix the problem of my sin, I'm going to trust in God and the person of Jesus to deal with my sin permanently. This is a much, much different message. But this is great because this doesn't only remove your shame, it cleans your heart, though. Just think about it. If I'm fully loved and accepted outside of what I do for you to make me lovable, and I get to repent and believe in salvation through Jesus, and you dunk me, and it's symbolic of me not saving myself, but you saving me and making me new, and I don't have to keep doing this over and over again, but I just rest in you, then all of a sudden that starts working in your heart because there's this beautiful message where I'm accepted. I'm accepted. Even the dirt that I hide, I'm accepted by Jesus. This is the beauty of the gospel. This embodies the gospel. Stop trying to save yourself. Rest in Christ. Rest in what God is bringing to save you. This is a completely new way of thinking about baptism. Now, we have time for one more major detail of this text today. So what I'd like to do is I'd like to point you to start looking at the idea of the wilderness. Did you see it in there? Multiple times they reference the wilderness. In the text, it says John as a voice crying out from the wilderness. It also says that to be baptized, you had to come out of where you are and go to the wilderness to be baptized. This detail is really significant. To understand this, we have to know really that the idea of the wilderness has a storied past in the Bible. It's all over the Old Testament. So God met the prophets in the Old Testament in the wilderness. The burning bush, heard of that? Moses saw that in the wilderness. God called Elijah to the wilderness. The people of God in Exodus came out from their slavery in Egypt to the wilderness to depend on God. Over and over and over, there's this thing where people come out of where they are to meet a holy God in the wilderness. But what does this detail tell us? Why is it so important to grasp? Because when we think of the wilderness, we're probably not thinking of what they mean here. Like generally when I think of wilderness, I love war movies. So if you've ever seen the movie The Gladiator, the first scene where all of a sudden this army comes from the woods and there's this big trees and lush thing and they're coming out and they're all like big and mean. That's what I think of as wilderness. Maybe you think of lush trees or vegetation or mountains or deer, or maybe you think of the hippie show that you're watching or these crazy people who just live outside of electricity on cable. Maybe you think of people who live off the land and they fish and they hunt and they do all that other stuff in order to get themselves by. They don't ever go to Hy-Vee. They just make it out in this beautiful land. This is not what wilderness means in the Bible. This is not even close to what it means in the Bible. A better idea, and it's not strictly this, but a better understanding is think of desert maybe. This is a better way to think of the wilderness. See, the word wilderness comes from this word eremos, which means a land that is really unable to settle in permanently. You cannot be sustained here. That's really important. No matter what you do, you're not going to live. You're going out to a place where you cannot make it. There is not enough nutrients. There is not enough sustainable things for you to be there long. You're going to a place where you're outside of yourself. Now, this is a really, really big deal here. This is exactly what John is calling people to go to be baptized. You're going to have to leave where you are, and you're going to have to come to the wilderness. This is exactly where the Old Testament says that salvation is going to come from. It's going to come from the wilderness. This is more symbolic than a location. Here is what it's telling us. Christ is bringing a new thing, a new covenant. All of a sudden, John is preparing the way for it. He's dressed real weird, and they're like, that guy's crazy, but he's proclaiming Jesus. He's proclaiming salvation. Salvation coming from this sent God, this Jesus, and Jew or Gentile could have it. They could be made new, a new creation. They'd be forgiven. They could be redeemed from their sin. They could be cleansed permanently instead of trying to wash themselves 24/7. Their hearts can be changed. They can be fully accepted. They can covenant with God. Everything comes through this. Because the incarnation has happened. God has come down and taken flesh to deal with the problem of our sin. And this is the salvation it's talking about. Saying he's coming. It's only through this Jesus that you can be reconciled. Think about the implications of this salvation too. Your shame is covered. You and I both know that there's times where your head hits the pillow that you would give everything you had to have your shame covered. To have those things that you don't want brought up just put away and never talked about again. Your shame is covered. Your sin is dealt with. And because of that, your heart is transformed, that you would be loved in a way that you have never loved anyone else. But here's the catch. To do this, the only way that you're going to be able to receive this is to come to the wilderness. You understand metaphorically what they're saying? You have to come to the place where mentally and spiritually you know that you can't make it. You can't make it on your own. You can't fix things on your own. You can't do it on your own. You're going to have to go to a place where you're sustained from someone who is not you. In order to walk in the salvation from Jesus, a person has to stop trying to clean themselves. No more ritual washings. No more trying to earn it. No more trying to walk and reach the divine. You have to stop trying to fix yourself. You have to stop trying to be your functional savior. You have to stop trying to reach God. And now all of a sudden you have to trust God. This is the very embodiment of the gospel and why we go to the wilderness. You come to an end of yourself. You go, I'm sick of it. I'm tired of it. I'm tired of trying to clean myself. I'm tired of trying to fix myself. I can't deal with it. I can't remedy my situation. So I'm going out to where I can only be sustained by you. This is the place where you lay down your religion and you lean into the grace of God. This is where the wilderness is. Finally going, I'm done with my pride. I'm done with trying to fix it. I can't fix it. It's horrible news to fix it. I'm done. I'm walking out to you. Now, this caveat is extremely difficult for us because in order to walk to the wilderness metaphorically, you have to lay down your pride. See, we can understand that the gospel is good news. You're loved outside of who you are. But for some reason, we always turn back to trying to be our own savior and wanting to save ourselves. The only way to fully live in, walk in, and accept who Christ is to walk to the wilderness and stop trying to save yourself. It's to get to the point where you're going, I'm in, I want to follow you, I want to be saved by you, I can't fix this, I need you to deal with it. And instead, by faith, I'm going to put my faith in you for the problem. I said, I'm done, I'm going to the place where only you can carry me from now on. Mark 1:6-8. Now John was clothed with camel's hair, and he wore a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. It just means he's weird. Most of the prophets in the Old Testament were not normal dudes, either was John. And he preached, saying, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. In these closing verses, John is iterating through the book of Mark the idea that there's still one coming. There's still one coming. There's one who's come to redeem the Messiah, the King, and he's better than you could ever ask or imagine. Now, this idea of I'm not worthy to untie his sandals is really, it would have been a shameful act to have to untie somebody's shoe, right? So imagine dirty sandals, walking all around, not paved roads, like nasty feet. Like it would have been a shameful act to take off someone's sandal. He's going, this guy is so above anything that you could imagine. I'm not even worthy to do what is considered shameful to him. I'm not even able to take off his sandals. There is one who is coming, and he is worthy of our worship and to repent and come and find him. Now, our message next week, we're going to see him hit the scene, right? He doesn't play around. He's told you the introduction, and then we're going to see him next week. We're going to continue on seeing him say, Jesus is God. There'll be a mighty thing that happens that he points to going, hey, this is how you know he is God. Now, Ben, you guys can come back up, give you a little time. As we wind this down, my hope is that you are seeing what Mark is laying out in this text, that you're seeing the gospel is good news, that you're seeing that the Son of God has come as also the Messiah and the Deliverer, that the message is good and that his gospel is amazing. It's better than we could hope or imagine. But what we need to do is we need to ask ourselves a question as we close. Now, you're going to go, this question is cliche. I know. So I'm going to tell you ahead of time. This question is cliche. But I don't think you can walk away from it without understanding where your answer really lies. The question that we need to wrestle with is if this God is offered to us in the person and work of Jesus. And if this salvation is such good news, if the understanding of being baptized or leaning into him is such good news, the question we have to ask ourselves is have you ever actually gone to the wilderness? Metaphorically, like not did you go to the woods. Have you gone there mentally? And that simply means this. Have you ever gone to the place where you've just told God, I'm tired. I'm really, really tired. I'm tired of faking it. I'm tired of my facades. I'm tired of trying to clean myself because it's not working. In fact, my attempts to clean myself makes me walk into worse things and just hide in my shame even more. I'm tired of doing it. I can't fix it, and I'm tired of dealing with it. I want to stop doing that. I want to lean into your Son for the problem of my sin. I admit I'm a sinner. I need you, and I need you to fix it because I can't do it. Would you adopt me? Would you cleanse me? Would you be the one who cleans me instead of me trying to clean myself over and over and over again? That's what it means to go to the wilderness. I pray that some of us even today would do that. We go, man, I'm just sick of playing this game that doesn't work out so well for me, and I want to lean into you and to your gospel. My hope is that some of us, whether you've been here since we started the church or this is your first time here, it doesn't matter how long you have been here. My hope is that some of you would just lay down your pride and go, it's better to lean into you than keep doing this my way. That you would experience freedom that comes in Christ and his gospel and his message and his redemption. Today we're going to take communion. I want to read 1 Corinthians 11 to you, verses 23 through 26. The Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, he took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." 25, in the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This is the covenant, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this." Now hear this. "As often as you drink it in remembrance of me, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So as we come and take communion, we're going to close. And as we have worship, anytime while we're singing, you're welcome to come up and take. This table is a place to remember all that Christ has done. To remember that he has come close to us. We didn't have to reach him. To remember that our shame and our sin are covered by what he has done. And it's also a place to proclaim it. "You have done what I could not do. And I will take this bread and I will dip it into this cup. And I will remember and I will proclaim that you are enough. And I don't have to try to fix everything in my life anymore. I can lean into you and let you fix my brokenness." His broken body and spilled blood is for our redemption. And as we come to the table, remember that. I'm hoping that you remember the glory of that you find hope and peace when you come to the table today. And maybe for some of you, maybe you need to find repentance in the table. Maybe you've forgotten the good news and you're trying to clean yourself all the time and you're minimizing the cross and you're minimizing who Jesus is because you keep trying to fix all your deals. Maybe you need to come up and just take again and go, "Man, I need to remember this because I've forgotten all that you have done for me and I want to lean into you." Man, I pray that hope and peace and joy is found here. Now, here's the thing. We're an open church for communion, right? You don't have to be a member here. It can be your first time, and we would love for you to come and take. The only thing that I would ask is really this. For us, the table is deeply meaningful, and it's symbolic of what Christ has done for us. It means a ton. If your faith is not in Jesus, it's going to be bread bought at Schnucks and grape juice to you. But to us, it's much, much more. So if you don't know where you stand and you're not really ready to put your faith in Christ, I would just ask you, just leave it alone, right? There's nothing else. Just if it's not going to mean anything to you, leave it alone. But the rest of you are all welcome to come and to take and experience the peace and joy of God at the table. Would you stand with me? Father, I thank you for your gospel. I thank you that every single time that we think we have something figured out, that you open our hands and say, "No, salvation is only in me. Stop trying to earn it." I thank you for that. You draw us back to you, that you are the God who is broken and wounded for our iniquities and our sins, that you move towards us and we don't have to try and reach you, but that your gospel is what joy is found in a Savior that would move towards us and fix us, God. Father, if there's some here who don't know where they stand with you, I pray that they would lean into your grace. That they would lean in and they would find you, God. That they would turn over their pride to you and they would find maybe peace for the first time in who you are, God. I pray for that. Be made much of today, God. I pray that you are glorified. I pray that you work in the hearts of your people. Thank you for everyone that you have brought here today, God. I pray that we would make much of you and that all of us would feel that you are good and you are worthy to be followed, God. We pray this in your name. Amen.